This weekend, as we celebrate Memorial Day, we think about the honorable memories in our country, the honorable sacrifices that many in our country have paid to gain the freedoms that we enjoy now. We can think of some of the favorite presidents, some of the favorite heroic figures of our country. And each of us may have certain heroes that when we look back at the history of this nation, we can sort of latch onto, whether military leaders or political leaders of our history. Men that you are proud of, men that make you feel like a proud American. I wonder, as you think about that list of names, I wonder if the name Richard Nixon makes it on that list. It's supposed to be a joke. Why not? The Watergate scandal. The articles of impeachment that were deployed against him. Had he not resigned, he most likely would have been impeached. The name Richard Nixon is not a name of a president that we as Americans are proud of. The scandal he created, the covering of truth, the lack of morality in his political affairs. There are leaders that we as Americans are not proud of in our history. And the records of history bear truth to the shame and the scandal that they were a part of, that they created. There's something in us as American people that we like to look at our heroes and emulate and find joy and admiration in those leaders who have no stain of shame. There's something in us that we want that clean record in our leaders. And as much as that is true for us as an American people, there's something challenging for us as Christians today. Because we follow a leader who has been submitted to the public shame and scandal of condemnation. This morning, I want to talk to you about the condemnation of Jesus. Would you open God's word to Luke chapter 23? We'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 25. As you turn there, we're in the Gospel of Luke. We're continuing our series through this book. And this passage runs against the grain that we as Americans have. We want leaders who have a clean record of no shame and no scandals. It's understandable. And yet when we look at the greatest leader that we have as Christians, Jesus Christ, the Bible is unapologetic and not trying to hide the scandal and the shame of the reality that Jesus was condemned. So this morning, let's hear about the condemnation of Jesus. God's word for us this morning is the following. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried together, "Away with this man, and release us Barabbas!" A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time, he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me in prayer, asking God to bless the preaching and the hearing of his word? Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is sobering for us to hear the details of the condemnation of your only son, Jesus. Father, as we hear this word proclaimed, I need your help. And we, gathered here in the name of Jesus, need your help. Would you speak to us so that we may hear from you in a fresh and powerful way? In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Through the power of your Holy Spirit present among us. Amen. of all the trials that this world has witnessed, of all the accusations that have been heard and examined, of all the verdicts that were ever reached and decreed, this one is the most consequential for all human history. The Jews have already tried Jesus in the passage we looked at 2 weeks ago. The priests and the leaders of Israel have already arrived at their verdict. But there is a little obstacle, a little cultural background we must know. The Jews did not have the authority to decree the death penalty over anyone. That was a right reserved for the Roman government once the Romans took over, running the show in Israel. We know that from John 18:31, when the Jews told Pilate, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." So even though the priests and the Jewish leaders have arrived at their verdict about Jesus, they had one big trouble. They had to convince the Roman authorities to arrive at the same verdict, calling and decreeing the condemnation of Jesus. This text tells us the story of how the Jewish priests sought to convince Pilate to decree to execute Jesus. Why should we care about this particular trial? Why should we be witnesses as we hear what happened at this trial? Why should we pay attention to the accusation, to the evidence, and to the verdict? Why is this in the Bible? Why is Luke wanting us to know the details of how the trial of Jesus unfolded before this Roman governor? I think Luke is giving us the details of this trial to help us see what kind of Savior we are called to follow. And the point this passage is seeking to convince you and I today is that Christians follow a condemned king. Christians follow a condemned king. But as we consider this truth, it should impact the way we follow Jesus. As we look at the reality that the king we follow has been condemned, we will learn lessons for how we, as his followers, should deal with the pressures we face from a world that continues to put down Jesus and to condemn him and his truths. This morning, as we learn from this passage how to follow a condemned king, we will learn about how his condemnation unfolded. Three moments, three scenes, three moves about how this condemnation unfolded. First, the condemned Jesus is accused falsely. The condemned Jesus is accused falsely. We read as the passage unfolds that the whole company of them, that meant the chief priests, the scribes, the leaders of Israel, they brought Jesus before Pilate and they began to accuse him. And notice the accusations in verse 1 and 2. "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ the King." Two of these accusations were clearly false. The third one was true. We found this man misleading our nation. In the minds of these priests, the teachings of Jesus were considered misleading. Friends, this false accusation remains one of the tricks that Satan uses to disorient people. The truths about Jesus and the truths about the Bible are viewed throughout the history of Christianity as misleading. And today we live in a time when society is more vocal about the claims of Christianity as being misleading. Just think about the sexual revolution that we are currently in the midst of. How the biblical teaching on gender, on sexuality, on marriage are widely framed, increasingly framed as outdated, harmful, discriminatory. That the Bible's moral framework is increasingly being portrayed as a source of oppression rather than liberation. And when people exchange the truth of God for their own man-made truths, then the truth of God will be viewed as misleading. Dear Christians, if Jesus heard this accusation of misleading the nation, we should not be surprised to hear it even today as Christians. Those who follow Jesus faithfully will be accused of either being misled or of misleading others. The second accusation brought against Jesus is that he was forbidding people to give tribute to Caesar. Now, the priests bring this accusation in order to prove the case that Jesus is a danger to the Roman rule. And this particular accusation was just plainly false. Jesus actually taught the exact opposite of what the priests accused him of. Just a few chapters earlier, in chapter 20, if you remember, Jesus was asked by one of the scribes, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? And Luke tells us that Jesus perceived their craftiness and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Jesus clearly taught the Jewish people to pay taxes to an oppressive Roman regime. These priests, however, are willing to speak lies against Jesus in order to secure his condemnation. Friends, lying and slander are two of the favorite weapons of the devil. I love how J.C. Ryle put it. He said, with this weapon, he, the devil, assaulted David. We see in the Psalms often, false witnesses testify against me. They accuse me of crimes I know nothing about. With this weapon, he assaulted prophets, like Elijah was accused of being a troubler of Israel. Jeremiah was accused of undermining the nation and being a traitor. With this weapon, Satan assaulted the apostles. They were pestilent fellows and men who turned the world upside down. Well, the first two accusations brought against Jesus were false. But the third one was different. The third accusation brought against Jesus, they said, he claimed to be the Christ. And they even interpret what that word, the Christ, meant. A king. Now, of the three accusations that the priest brought against Jesus, this one was true. But sadly, it's this one that they did not believe was true. Sadly, in their minds, they thought Jesus was a false king. So they bring a false accusation in their minds, even though in reality, the accusation of the three was the only true one. Oh, at least if they had believed this one accusation. Interestingly, of the three accusations that Pilate heard about Jesus, the one he chose to ask about is this last one. Look at verse 3. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, you have said so." And Pilate is quickly assessing the situation and the accusation that the priests bring against Jesus, and he comes to the quick conclusion that this trial does not deserve much attention and investigation. Pilate can quickly come with a verdict, and we see it in verse 4, and he's ready to determine this trial quickly. He says, "I find no guilt in this man." Pilate is quick to assess and dismiss this case as not needing his attention. The one accusation that is true is neither taken seriously by the Jews nor by Pilate. Friends, the world may look at the true claims of Christianity and consider them so off that they're not worthy of careful consideration. People today may want to dismiss the case of Jesus quickly. They may even go along with the right verbiage, but they don't truly believe that Christ is a true king. If Pilate thought that Jesus was a true king, he would have done something about really examining the claims of Jesus. But he thought of it so lightly that he was ready to dismiss the accusations. But the Jewish priests are not happy with Pilate dismissing the case. So they repeat the arguments about Jesus' wrongful influence, not only in Jerusalem, but in all of Israel, in Galilee. At this point, Pilate finds a way to escape the predicament he finds himself in, and he decided to send Jesus to be tested, examined, evaluated, assessed by another governing body, this time Herod. But before we look at what happened between Jesus and Herod, remember this. Scene one, the first move in this passage, the condemned Jesus is accused falsely. And the implication for us is this: we should not be surprised when the world attacks the Christian faith by making claims that are plainly false or distorted in order to make a case against Christianity. If Jesus, the most blameless character in all human history, if Jesus was accused falsely of misconduct, we should not be surprised if the devil uses today's society to speak lies about Christ's followers. Point number one, the condemned Jesus is accused falsely. Point number two, the condemned Jesus is innocent. The condemned Jesus is innocent. When Jesus was sent to Herod, we read about a glad reception by Herod. Look at verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad. Before we get excited about the hopes of this assessment by Herod, The Bible gives us clearly the motivation why Herod was glad. This is important for us to know so that we don't draw inaccurate conclusions about Herod. Verse 8 goes on to tell us that Herod longed to desire to see Jesus. Why? Because he heard about him, and he was hoping to see some signs done by him. Well, friends, Herod is an example here of an unconverted man who has a glad interest in Jesus. Herod's heart longed to see Jesus. But Herod's heart was not a converted heart. And we must come to recognize this reality. There are people or seasons in our lives when people may have a glad interest in Jesus, and yet not be converted. There's realities, people, situations, circumstances when people can long to see Jesus. They may long to see him act powerfully, to do something amazing. You may long to see Jesus and still have an unconverted heart. This is a sad reality. Parents, I want to bring that to you so that we may be praying to God, that God would create in our children not merely a longing to see Jesus, but that God would create in our children new hearts, changed hearts. Because you can long to see Jesus and still have an unconverted heart. Herod is an example of such a man. He longed to see Jesus not because he needed Jesus to deal with his sin. No, he longed to see Jesus simply for the show that Jesus was known for. Oh, friends, I pray that the example of Herod here would stir our hearts, that we would not be content with a fickle, temporary excitement about Jesus. Notice what is Jesus' response to Herod's questioning. Herod not only was excited about Jesus, not only glad to see him, but Herod asked questions of Jesus. And you and I may think, if we were a fly on the wall in that courtroom, we might think, wow, look at Herod. He's open to know about Jesus. But notice Jesus' answer to Herod, verse 9. So he questioned him at some length, but he, Jesus, made no answer. We don't know what are the questions Herod asked Jesus. It's important to remember that Herod was a politician of Jewish descent. So unlike Pilate, who was a Gentile, Herod had a lot more in common with Jesus, ethnically speaking, than Pilate did. To Pilate, Jesus answered his question. To Herod, Jesus remained silent, gave him no answers. And notice how Herod's treatment changed towards Jesus when Jesus gave Herod the silent treatment. From gladness, Herod's attitude quickly changed to contempt and mockery. Herod cannot deal with a man who remains silent before him. Herod is not used to having people who don't order his commands, who don't follow his orders and commands. Herod cannot deal with a man who remains silent before his questions. Herod expected answers, and got none from Jesus. And the silence Herod received from Jesus revealed the heart of Herod. This is how an unconverted heart responds when it demands answers from God and God chooses to remain silent. The heart turns quickly against God, demeaning and mocking him. And this happens with us. As we feel like we don't have answers from God and we have questions and God is not answering our questions, an unconverted heart will quickly turn against God. An unconverted heart will quickly begin demeaning God. Herod's gladness of heart is proven fickle when he got no answers from Jesus and he switched quickly his attitude. And he showed the mockery of Jesus in a very visual way. We're told in verse 11 that Herod clothed Jesus in splendid clothing. This phrase of splendid clothing is clothing that was often used for royalty, for people at high level dignitary status. In other words, Herod is putting clothing on Jesus that matched the accusations that were brought before him. And in that clothing, Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate. Sending Jesus back to Pilate in such splendid clothing was a way to laugh at the claims of Jesus, to laugh at the accusations the priest brought about Jesus claiming to be king. That day, two politicians who were enemies with each other arrived at the same exact conclusion. When it came to their political views, these people could not be further apart from each other. A Jewish governor and a Gentile governor, neighboring governors, their policies were very different. They were at odds with each other. But today, they have arrived at the same conclusion about Jesus. Until that day, they were enemies, but on this day, when they began examining Jesus, they became friends. And most surprisingly, both arrived at the same assessment of Jesus. And that assessment was not guilty. Innocent. Notice Pilate's response after Jesus gets back arrayed in this splendid clothing. Pilate gathers the chief priests again, the rulers, the peoples, and he said to them in verse 13 through 16, "You brought to me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod. For he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I therefore will punish him and release him." Do you hear the verdict? Do you hear the verdict of the trial that day? For the second time, Pilate is speaking to these priests. Jesus is innocent. And this conclusion was drawn not just by Pilate, the Roman governor, by Herod, the Jewish governor as well. Two governing bodies have examined Jesus and both independently reach the same conclusion, innocent. Why? Why is Luke insisting on showing us the public and official declaration that both Roman and Jewish political leaders have found about Jesus? love the words of J.C. Ryle again. I'm going to quote him a little longer because he has the ability to capture the answer to this question. Why was it important for Rome's governor and for Herod to both declare Jesus innocent? Here's Ryle's words. Our Lord, we must remember, was about to be offered up as a sacrifice for our sins. It was proper and right that those who examined him should formally pronounce him to be an innocent and blameless person. It was fit and right that the Lamb of God should be found by those who slew him to be a lamb without blemish and without spot. The overruling hand of God so ordered the events of his trial that even when his enemies were judges, they could find no fault with him, nor prove any charges against him. The condemned Jesus is accused falsely, but the condemned Jesus is innocent. And twice, two governing bodies decree that conclusion. You would think the trial is over. You would think this is all that is needed. But lo and behold, the Jewish leaders are not satisfied. The Jewish leaders are relentless in asking Pilate to condemn Jesus. Their strategies of using false accusations against Jesus did not work. All three accusations did not get the Romans to decree Jesus guilty or to decree his condemnation. So now the leaders have one last strategy. This is the last one. They are asking Pilate for a substitute. They're asking Pilate to release someone else instead of Jesus. And this leads us to the third and final point of our text today. The condemned Jesus is a substitute. Look at verse 18. But they all cried together, "Away with this man, and release us Barabbas." Now, this was a favor that the Roman governor would grant occasionally. And the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, are asking Pilate to do a swap. Instead of releasing Jesus, whom Pilate was set on releasing, the Jews ask Pilate to release someone else instead. And that name would be Barabbas. What makes this request even more scandalous is the record that Barabbas had against him. Verse 19, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. In other words, this is the irony of this moment. If the Jews accuse Jesus falsely of misleading the nation, Barabbas had been found guilty for being an insurrectionist, misleading the nation, and for committing crimes. May I ask you, which man would you rather have freed up to roam the streets of Jerusalem? Jesus or Barabbas? Which man would you rather have freed up, roaming freely around the playgrounds of Jerusalem? Jesus or Barabbas? Pilate wanted to free Jesus and keep Barabbas condemned. In verse 20, after their request of the substitution, Pilate is again asking the Jews, and he says to them, desiring to release them. He says for a third time in verse 22, why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. Pilate asked for more reasons why Jesus should be swapped with Barabbas. Why Jesus should be substituted, exchanged for Barabbas. But our text tells us there is no more reasons. There were only cries, only loud cries, demanding cries, urgent cries that Jesus should be crucified. No more reasons, but cries and demands. In verse 23, the conclusion of the matter is that their voices prevailed. What moved Pilate to condemn Jesus was not reason, was not evidence. If anything, Pilate again brings a record, there is no evidence of evil against this man. But what moved Pilate to condemn Jesus was their demands and their voices. The voices of the people. That day, human justice failed utterly, completely. That day, the will of the people, through their emotional demands, prevailed over truth and justice. But the darkness of that hour became increasingly dark, not merely in their relentless demands to condemn Jesus to be crucified, but in asking instead for a guilty murderer to be let free. And the apostles remembered that detail. In their early preaching, in the early days after Jesus was raised to the Father and ascended to the Father, they reminded in their preaching, they reminded the Jews early on in Acts 3, but you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. I love how Eusebius, the well-known church historian who wrote in the 3rd century, a history of the Christian faith, summarized really powerfully the awful exchange that the Jews demanded from Pilate that day. Eusebius said in his writing, "The crowd thundered for a murderer of life to be given to them and for the author of life to be taken from them." This is the exchange. This is the substitution that took place as Jesus was finally condemned to be crucified. This is the last resort. This is the last strategy that the Jewish leaders had to secure the Roman governor to decree the condemnation of Jesus. They asked for a substitute. And why is this important for us? Why is it important for the events that led to the condemnation of Jesus? Why is it important that this was part of the unfolding of this trial? For two reasons. For one, to show how corrupted the priests had become. The Jewish religious leaders had a choice that day. Who do they think would be a better person to walk the streets of Jerusalem? Who would they think that deserved to live? And who did they think deserved to be condemned? Jesus or Barabbas? Sadly, the priests would rather declare free a guilty criminal than an innocent man. That's how deeply, deeply committed they were to rejecting Jesus. They would rather have a murderer roam freely around the streets and playgrounds of Jerusalem than Jesus, the miracle worker. Jesus, the one with the power of God to rescue people. They would rather have Barabbas around them than Jesus. But friends, don't think this was just the irrational demands of Jewish priests. Even today, that irrational demand is present among us in various forms when people vehemently oppose Jesus, that they would rather embrace various forms of injustice than accept the claims of Jesus. They would rather fully buy in to a culture of death in the womb rather than embrace the claims of the Bible. They would rather portray the freedoms of mankind, even if it means enslavement and danger. The demands of the priests to ask for a substitute, to overlook what is truly just and right, and to prefer their own emotional, loud voices. Friends, that strategy continues today in various ways. But Luke emphasizes this point of this substitute and this exchange, not merely to show how deeply corrupted the human nature is. Oh, and by the way, this deeply corrupted human nature was not Gentile nature. It was Jewish nature. Even the people who received the promises of God in the Old Testament were now had proven themselves to have the same corrupt human nature. But the second and most important part, why Luke emphasizes this detail of the exchange of prisoners, of the substitution, is to highlight one of the most important truths about the death of Jesus. He was condemned to die in the place of another sinner. And friends, that is the heartbeat of the gospel. Jesus was condemned to die in the place of another sinner. He, the innocent one, he, the one falsely accused, would die in the place of the one who truly deserved to die. And as a result of this exchange, the guilty prisoner, Barabbas, was declared free and freed up to live his life in Jerusalem, and wherever he roamed around. Oh, friends, Barabbas had a guilty record, but he was freed that day as if he had done nothing wrong. Friends, this is the heart of the gospel message, that Jesus died not merely to be an example for us. Jesus was condemned in the place of sinners. Even though he was innocent, Jesus was condemned to die because he would take the place of sinners, not just the place of Barabbas, but of all sinners who look to Jesus with trust, with repentance, and reliance on him to be made right with God. That's why the passage we read earlier in our service, in 2 Corinthians 5, "For our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Love again the quote from J.C. Ryle, "Christ the innocent has been reckoned guilty before God, that we the guilty might be reckoned innocent and be set free from condemnation." Friends, if we are true Christians, let us daily meditate on this amazing truth that Jesus was condemned as a substitute, that he was sentenced to death because another criminal was sentenced to life. Let us confess freely that, like Barabbas, we are guilty. Our record is stained with crimes. And you may say, what crimes, Pastor? The crime of rebelling against the Almighty God. The crime of rebelling against his laws. The crime of defying his rule over our lives. Oh, friends, that crime deserves punishment. But Jesus came so that he would take the guilty record of guilty sinners on himself and give his righteous record of innocence and give it to all who turn to him by faith. Friends, because Jesus, the innocent who was falsely accused and condemned, because Jesus was condemned unjustly, now sinners like me and you, who put their faith in Christ, who unite themselves to Christ, can hear the same verdict about us. The verdict that Paul in Romans 8 gave: there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus was condemned so that those who are in Christ would no longer be condemned. Jesus, the innocent, was condemned to death so that we who are condemned to death could hear these words: there's no condemnation now for all who are in Christ Jesus. Friends, let me be clear. Jesus did not die to free everybody. Jesus did not die to free all people. The verdict of no condemnation is given only to those who unite themselves to Christ by faith. Only those people hear these words: there's now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Today, if you hear these words, I want to encourage you, turn to Jesus. Turn away from your sins and look to Jesus and grab a hold of him by faith. Unite yourself to Christ by faith. And if you do so, of you, these same words may be said: there's now no more condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. But friends, do not leave this place without having the certainty of whether you're or not you are in Christ. Today is a day of salvation. Today is a day when guilty sinners can hear this message: the innocent one was condemned so that the guilty one may go free, uncondemned. If today you still are not sure whether or not your sin is counted free before God, grab a hold of Jesus today by faith. When that happens, you can leave from those doors. You can leave from this place knowing these words: there's now no condemnation for me who is in Jesus Christ. Friends, for those of us who are Christians, and we struggled at times with the assurance of salvation, who battle in our minds doubts and uncertainties of whether or not we're saved, remember this truth: Jesus died as your substitute. Jesus was condemned as your substitute. If you embrace him by faith today, it doesn't matter if you have doubts about whether or not you believed him 10 years ago or not. if you embrace him by faith today, know this, there's now no more condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus by faith. Jesus was condemned as a substitute so that there would be no more condemnation for those who are in Christ. Christian, let us follow a condemned king, and let us not be ashamed of him. We rightly may feel ashamed of condemned presidents who acted corruptly in leading our country. But when it comes to Jesus, we should feel no shame in following a condemned king, because through and through, he was innocent and acted righteously, so that those who actually truly have been corrupt by sin may be brought into the presence of God and may hear this verdict, no more condemnation. Let's pray.